Hebrews chapter number 8 is where we left off last week. And we looked at the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 8, along with the last part of chapter number 7. And so, it just looks like everybody's in the back row.
I'm sorry.
Anyway. Yeah, that'll help a little bit. Okay. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 8. And so what we've been looking at so far was, of course, the overall theme of Hebrews is why Jesus is better. And specifically addressing the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, that Jesus is better than the law and the ceremonies and the rituals and all of the things that they were trying to hold fast to in Judaism. And so last week specifically we were looking at Jesus being a better high priest. And of course, as I've stated over the past few weeks, that the Jews were having trouble letting go of their ceremonialism, of their rituals, of their religion. And it had been so ingrained into them as a society and as a people, and they took great pride in it. And so in order to accept Christ, in order to become a Christian, they were having to leave all of the sacrificial system. They were having to leave all of the rituals, the ceremonies, the priesthood, the offerings, all of those things that they had before. And it was hard for them to take that step because it was a comfort to them and it was something that was familiar to them. And we have trouble as human beings leaving that which is comfortable and that which is familiar, even if it is to seek that which is right and that which is true. And so that's what was going on with the Jews here. And so as Paul is writing this, he is laying out a very good case. He is reasoning with them out of the law, out of the Old Testament, out of all the prophecies, and even out of all of their rituals and ceremonies of how Jesus fulfilled all those things, how they pointed to him, and how he was better than the things they were trying to hold fast to. And as I said from the beginning with Hebrews, the Jewish people were kind of broke down into three groups. You had those who were completely opposed to Jesus, those who were considering Jesus, and those who had accepted Jesus, but at this time they were kind of considering turning away from him and going back to Judaism because there was times of persecution and whatnot. And so as I said, he is making the argument that Jesus is better than all the things that they're holding on to. And so last week he's better than the high priest. He is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so that took care of their argument that, wait a minute, he is not a high priest out of the tribe of Levi. He doesn't come out of the priesthood and the line of Aaron and all those things. And so Paul is presented there that there was priests outside of Aaron and outside of Levi and that priesthood. And so today we're going to move onward. Since we have a high priest, the high priest gave us a new covenant, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. A new covenant, a better covenant. And then after that, he was also a better sacrifice as well and worked within a better sanctuary or a better temple because those were a few of the things that were very near and dear to them because they had the covenant in Moses, in the law, and all of those things. And then they also had the temple there within Jerusalem, and they had all of the sacrifices that were being offered up. And so Paul is going through reasoning through all of these things and showing how Jesus fulfills all of these things and does it in a much better way. And so he actually tells them that basically they're clinging to the shadows or just a type or a figure of what Jesus truly was. And so we'll start reading there in chapter 8 and verse number 6. And I'll read down just to the end of chapter number 8, and it's a short chapter. And then we'll probably cover part of chapter 9 tonight as well. But chapter 8 and verse number 6 says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." And so there's our key word again, better. "He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, Then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so anyway, Jesus has given a new covenant, a new promise. We can use that word promise. And so, or testament. We have in our Bibles the New Testament and the Old Testament, right? Or in some Bibles, you'll actually find that they say the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. But there's also several covenants in the Bible outside of just those two. And we find at least eight different covenants mentioned in the Bible. We find it starts out with the Adamic covenant, however you want to pronounce it, covenant that God made with Adam. We find another one with Noah, one with Abraham, one with King David, one with Moses. I missed that one a moment ago. Moses, then Abraham. And then later on we have a covenant with, I'm losing it at the moment. Anyway, so we have finally the covenant, the last covenant that we are reading about right now, which would be the eighth one. I know I missed a couple in there. One of them I missed, the Palestinian covenant I have down here in my notes. And so that was the land promise that was given to Abraham. And anyway, the Davidic covenant. And let me look here. Then the new covenant. So I think I've told all of them there. So anyway, there's several different covenants there, but the main ones that we're interested in now is the last one, the new covenant that Christ is promising, or that Paul is promising here. And the one that the children of Israel looked back to and placed all of their emphasis, all of their hope on, and that was the Mosaic covenant. That was the one that God made with Moses whenever the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and whenever he appeared to them on Mount Sinai, that he gave the law and all of the covenant there. But whenever Moses came to the people, they responded and said, All that God has said, that will we do. Before they even heard the covenant, before they ever heard anything about it, Moses came to the people and said, Okay, I talked to God. He has a deal to make with you, so to speak. He said, Okay, whatever he says, we'll do it. Mm-hmm. Moses goes up and he talks to God for a little while, comes back down, and they've already broken it by making the golden calf and all of those things. So, by the way, God never actually required of them to promise to keep all of the law. Main reason being because he knew they couldn't. Yeah. That never was actually the purpose of the law. The law was never for men to keep so that they could become holy or to become righteous or to be saved, mm-hmm. because God knows they couldn't do it. Right. However, the law did go about to tell them God's requirement for holiness to show them how far short they fell. Mm-hmm. And so they saw their need for a Savior, the impossibility of them saving themselves, and so it pushed them toward God. That was the purpose of the law. But unfortunately, the people of Israel did the same thing with it as what a lot of people today do with rules and laws and commands and different things, of trying to be good enough, trying to keep enough rules and regulations and laws and rituals in order to save themselves. Right. So the Jews basically took it as a challenge rather than what it truly was just to point them to their need for a Savior. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, as we look at this first covenant in Moses, one of the important things that we have to remember about it is that the Mosaic covenant was conditional. It was conditional. He says, if you do this, then I will do this. Yeah. We understand conditions, right?
Oh, yeah.
And even we find in one place where there is the curses that are read and the blessings that are read. Mm-hmm. They stand on one mountain and on the other mountain across the valley, and they read out the curses, they read out the blessings. And basically what God says is, if you do these things, I'm going to bless you. If you do these things, then I'm going to punish you.
Mm-hmm.
And so that all hinged around the word if, and it hinged upon their adherence to those things.
Right.
So he says, you do what I've requested you to do, you do what I've commanded you to do, maybe I should say, then you'll be blessed. If you don't do that, you turn away from me, you serve other gods and all these things, then I'm going to allow the enemies to come upon you. I'm going to cause your lands to not produce. I'm going to cause your cattle to be barren and your women to be barren. I'm going to cause all of these things to happen to you if. And so you get the idea. It was conditional. However, the new covenant, we find that it is not conditional. That's one of the reasons why it is superior. It wasn't based on anything that they could do, anything that they could say. But we find in this passage that we read here in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse number 8, I'll go ahead and say verse number 7. It says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. So it goes back to the idea of the priesthood as well. If it's not broken, don't fix it, right? And so if the first covenant would have worked, if it had been faultless, there would have been no place for a second one.
Yeah.
That's common sense, right?
Oh, yeah.
However, it says, verse number 8, for finding fault with them. So where did the fault lie? Was it with the covenant?
Mm-hmm.
The fault wasn't with the covenant. It was with the Israelite people. It was with men, right? Wasn't it? Same thing goes with us today. It's not that there's anything wrong with God's plan. There's something wrong with us. It's sin, right?
Right.
But everyone still tries to accuse God or try to blame him for all their problems, don't we? But anyway, for finding fault with them, with the Hebrews there, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And so this is a, there in the end of verse number 8 and verse number 9, it is a quote going back to Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8, telling us that there is going to be a, Jeremiah 31. I had the wrong reference there. Jeremiah 31, 31 is where that's a quote from. That there is going to be a new covenant that he's going to bring forth. And so just common sense tells us, if he's promising the Jews in Jeremiah's time, who are under the old covenant, and he's saying there is going to be a new covenant, a new promise, a new agreement, that means that the old one is going to be made of none effect, right? There's no need to have a new agreement if the old one's still valid. Just somewhat of a illustration here. The other day, the realtor stopped by and he dropped off a new lease for us.
Right.
Okay? But praise the Lord, they're at least keeping us here for another couple years. But the thing is, the previous lease came to the end of its term. It was no longer valid. It was no longer good. And so it made it necessary for us to have a new lease. So whenever the old one was no longer effective, there needed to be a new one.
Mm-hmm.
And so God told the Jews, he said, I will give you a new covenant. But the new covenant's going to be a better one.
Right.
Specifically, he said, you didn't keep the old covenant. You didn't obey the old covenant. And so on the new covenant, he says, I'm going to do all these things. And you're going to find down through this passage that we read, a bunch of I wills. Remember I said, with the old covenant, it was, if you, I will.
Mm-hmm.
There's no if yous in this.
Right.
It is an unconditional covenant. So in verse number 8, it says, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So it's specifically one with Israel and Judah. And so a little disclaimer as we're reading through this, we have to be careful not to try to apply this to us today.
Yeah.
There is some application that can be made, but you have to know who this is talking to. This is talking to the Jews. This covenant was not made with us as a church.
Right.
Okay? And so he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And then if we go on down to verse number 10, I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind. So there's another I will. And write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In verse number 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And so in all of this passage, he is telling the Jews, I am going to make a new covenant with you, a better covenant with you, one in which it's not dependent upon you, but dependent upon me.
Yeah.
I'm taking the responsibility for this one. I'm not making it contingent upon your actions or upon your obedience. And so it's a unconditional covenant. And so anyway, another thing that we find in this passage that I just read, making this a superior covenant, is that the first covenant was written upon stony tables.
Yes.
You remember whenever Moses went up onto the mountain and God engraved the law upon the stone tables with his own finger, gave to Moses. The first time he came off and found the golden calf and cast them down and break them before them.
Right.
Went back up, did it again.
Mm-hmm.
Get another two stone tables. But here he says that he is going to write his law on their hearts. And no longer are they going to have to be taught it by someone else, because what happened after the law? They had to have someone to teach the people the law. They had to have all of the priests and all of the Levites and all the different ones, the synagogues and all the system that they had, in order to teach the law to the people. And then unfortunately, to interpret it to the people and then complicate it to the people and make it more oppressive to the people, right? But here he says, I'm not going to write it up on tables of stone, but I'm going to write it on the fleshly tables of your heart.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a big difference. And we find here not only with that, that rather than being motivated by fear, they were going to be motivated by a relationship and by love and by gratitude.
Mm-hmm.
Because under the law, under the old covenant, it was one of fear. If you do this, then I will do this. If you don't do this, then I'll do this. Right? There was constantly punishments that were meted out. There were all of the different threats, I guess you could say, from God, saying, if you don't, if you worship other gods, then I'm going to turn my back from you.
Yeah.
If you do this, I'm going to do this. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So cause and effect goes both ways.
Yeah.
And so anyway, as we look at this here, rather than it being out of fear, a fear of the consequences, fear of being in God's disfavor or his wrath, it says here that at the end of verse number 10, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So that shows relationship, right? I'm their God, they're my people, they belong to me, and I'm theirs, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's relationship. The first covenant said, if this, then you'll be my people. There's no if in this. You are my people. So we see relationship. And then on downward here, verse number 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So it talks about complete absolution. It talks about complete forgiveness. He says, I'm going to be merciful toward them, even though they're sinners, even though they break my laws, my covenants, my commandments, still I'm going to be merciful toward them. And not only that, I'm going to forgive their sins, and I'm going to remember them no more. Well, what's the purpose behind that? Well, like I said, we are now in a relationship with him, and we serve out of love and out of gratitude.
Yeah.
Now, going back, I was saying we. This is specifically pointed toward the Jews. And as of right now, this has not been fulfilled yet.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to find out here in just a moment that it is still future tense. It's still in the millennial kingdom that this is going to happen. Because as of right now, the Jews have not had the laws of God written in their hearts. And even the Christians, even churches today, we don't have the laws of God written into our hearts, or we have no need of a teacher.
Right.
Did you pick up on that as I was reading it?
Yeah.
It says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That has not yet been fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled. That goes even more toward the relationship idea there. For all shall know me. There's no need to teach them about me because they know who I am personally. Relationally, I'm there with them. That'll happen in the Millennium Kingdom. However, even though this is primarily toward Israel in the future during the millennium, we can also, as Christians, relate to this because he has given us the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, guiding and directing our hearts and our minds similarly to this, not quite to the effect of having it written so clearly that we have no one need to teach us and all these things. But we have us today, and we do have mercy from God, forgiveness of sins, and we have that new motive of serving him out of relationship, out of gratitude, and out of love, right? However, we find many people still to this day are falling after the old system. They are serving God out of fear. They are serving God out of obligation or whatever else, and they haven't got onto the idea yet that everything that Christ has done was in order to save them, to give a relationship with himself, and everything that we do now should be from the result of gratitude and of love. And that's where we run into great problems, is because when we're serving God out of fear or obligation, it becomes a cruel tyrant in our lives.
Yes.
It becomes a drudgery for us to do. Mm-hmm. But whenever we serve God because we have that relationship with him, we know that we are accepted, that he is ours and we are his, and he has forgiven us, he has shown mercy toward us, we are free to serve him out of love and of gratitude. Then that motive will produce sincere works, sincere changes in our lives, and it will not make a Christian life a drudgery, but one of joy.
Yeah.
And so that's one of the reasons I believe why a lot of Christians aren't too joyful today, is because they have fell for this, this lie of Satan, that our Christian walk isn't one of serving God out of love and gratitude. Our life isn't a relationship, but puts us back under a conditional acceptance from God. It makes the covenant, the promises that God has made with us, makes it conditional, once again, contingent upon our behavior. And whenever that's the case, it becomes a drudgery. It becomes a joyless existence. But now if we go on down to verse number 13, it says, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So the very fact that he said that there is going to be a new covenant means that the old covenant is going to pass away.
Mm-hmm.
And so this was very poignant to the Jews during this time, because they were holding on to the old covenant. And he says, if God says there's going to be a new covenant, when that new covenant comes, it's time to let go of the old one. He says specifically here now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. He's talking about the first covenant. So for those who think we're still under the law today, or that tries to put the Jews under the law, or tries to put Christians under the law, it says that whenever the new one came, it made the old one old. And that the old one, as with anything, whenever it goes past its time, it decays and it vanishes away.
Mm-hmm.
And so this would have been shocking maybe to the Jews to think of that Mosaic covenant growing old, decaying, and vanishing away.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't want to let go of it.
Mm-hmm.
But in fact, not long after this, because this would have been written sometime in the 60s AD. In 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was completely knocked down, burnt, destroyed, done away with. And with that, the priesthood was pretty much done with. The sacrifices, the ceremonies, the rituals, all of that ceased because it all centered around the temple. God gave them a little bit of time to leave it willingly. They didn't leave it willingly, and so he destroyed it completely. And since 70 AD, there has not been a temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews since then have been wanting to rebuild the temple.
Right.
And we talked about this a little bit as we're going through Revelation. But the temple will be rebuilt during the tribulation period. And the Jews have already stockpiled everything necessary to build the temple. They have all the blueprints. They have all the planning for it. They have all of the gold and all of the stone, all of the timbers, everything laid out. All the way down to the priest's garments that are consecrated and set aside for the priest's service. They have the golden candelabra that we're going to read about here in a moment, the golden lampstand that stood without the Holy of Holies. They've already got it made, and it's on display. You can go online and look at pictures of it. They actually have it. And so they have the altar. They have all of the fixtures. The only thing they need is building permission to start building it on the Temple Mount. And also they're looking for a specific red heifer to consecrate the temple whenever it's built. So those are the two things they're looking for. But anyway, they were always obsessed with the temple, and so God has gotten rid of that. 70 AD, it was completely destroyed. And so as Paul's writing this, he says, it waxeth old and is ready to vanish away. And within probably 5 to 10 years after he wrote this, it vanished away, just as he said it was going to be. So you get to almost take that as a point of prophecy whenever he said, ready to vanish. And so he is gave them a pretty good idea here that there is a new covenant, that it is a better covenant. We're going to find out that that it is established with better sacrifices later on in chapter 9 and a few other things. But up to this point, does anyone have any questions or comments before we jump into chapter 9? Okay, well, in chapter 9, we're going to go from the covenant to the sanctuary, because, as I said, the temple was getting ready to be destroyed, and that was going to be one of their big beefs with all of this is, wait, what about the temple? The temple's been the center point of Jewish worship ever since they came out of Egypt, right? In the wilderness, God gave them the plans to build the tabernacle. And they carried the tabernacle everywhere they went. They got into the promised land. They set it up in the promised land. And then in the time of David, David said, hey, we need to build a temple. It's not right for me to dwell in a palace and God's house is a tent. And so, that makes sense, doesn't it?
Yes.
However, we got to also look at the Jewish people that were always pilgrims and strangers, right? Mm-hmm. From the beginning, Abraham was basically a nomad and he was following after God. And God had given them instructions that they weren't necessarily people of the earth. They didn't necessarily fit in there. And so we find that the tabernacle kind of fit in with that lifestyle. And God never told him to build a temple. David got the idea. He looked, and it was a good idea. He said, it's not right for me to have a better house than God does. And so he wanted to build a magnificent house for God. But God replied and said, when did ever I ask to have a house built for me? He said, I never requested that. But I'll tell you what, you're a bloody man of war. You fought your entire life. You can't build my house. Because if you build my house, then everyone's going to assume that I'm a warlike and bloodthirsty God like a lot of the other ones, the so-called gods. By the way, I'm paraphrasing. But he said, your son is going to be a man of peace. And so your son, I will allow him to build a house for me. So God never required it, but he allowed it. And we'll see that the temple really parallels a lot better with the millennial temple that we'll see built later on in Revelation, because it is a static and a permanent place. But we'll find that Paul, as he goes through the book of Hebrews here, and specifically through this chapter, that he constantly refers back to the tabernacle and not the temple. And I believe it's mostly for the reason that they are still pilgrims and sojourners. They have not quite achieved yet where God is ruling and reigning from the temple. And so the temple will be in the millennium. And so anyway, we're going to be looking in chapter 9 at the new sanctuary, at the tabernacle, the temple, whatever you'd like to call it. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Those are the parts that the Jews were holding on to, the ordinances of divine service and the sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And so Paul gives somewhat of a rundown of the Jewish temple, what you'd find in it, of all these special consecrated pieces that were part of it. He kind of skips over the altar. He skips over the altar of incense. He skips over several parts of it. But notice the parts that he did bring out. We find here that in the tabernacle, that there was the candlestick, the table, or table of showbread, and then there was a veil, and on the other side of the veil was the holiest of all. Inside of that place, the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, as it's called in other places, there's a golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And on top of that ark was the mercy seat and two cherubims overshadowing that mercy seat. Mm-hmm. So let me give kind of a little bit of a rundown of what all this looked like, because I just kind of named some of the parts. But all of them were important. All of them had a function. Right. And so if you picture the tabernacle, it was in three parts. You had a wall or like a fence that was built around, a curtain that was built around the outside of it, and you had a courtyard. And then you had the tabernacle proper. And then inside the tabernacle proper, you had the Holy of Holies. You had the most holy part. And so as you came up into it, you would come through the gates at the beginning. You would have came into the courtyard. You would have seen the brazen laver, which would have been a huge bathtub, basically. Mm-hmm. And I don't say that irreverently or anything. That's what it was used for, is ceremonial cleansing. The priests would have to bathe before they went in and that kind of thing. I don't know, maybe they washed the sacrifices and stuff too. There would have been the altar out in the courtyard. But as you came into the temple, inside of the temple, you would have found a huge veil blocking off the back part of the temple. And the back part of the temple, or excuse me, the tabernacle, would have been in a perfect square. The length, width, height was all the same. And so there was a curtain that blocked it off, and no man was able to go into that Holy of Holies except for the priest, and we'll read about him here in a minute. No man was able to go in there except for the high priest. He was only able to go in one specific day a year. And so as we, I don't know if your imagination is as good as mine, I don't know. But as you're going into the temple, if you can imagine this, you step in the front door, and you can see, there's several other things in there as well, but you can see the veil blocking off the Holy of Holies, and on the one side there's going to be the lampstand. This lampstand would have been made out of gold. It would have came up with a center lamp in the middle of it and three branches to each side, giving seven lamps total. We find something interesting whenever we were going through Revelation. It talked about the seven spirits of God. Mm-hmm. And consequently, here we find that this lampstand symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Okay? To the other side of the veil, you have the table of showbread. Mm-hmm. What they would do with the table of showbread is they would bake 12 loaves of bread made out of the flour that's been offered up in different offerings that were made to the priesthood and to the temple or tabernacle. And they would make these 7 loaves of bread, and they would display them for a week. They were holy and consecrated, and after they had been there for a week, then the priests were able to eat the week-old bread. Lucky them. But it was a special honor because they were eating this. And the table of showbread represents Christ. So you have the Spirit on one side, you have Christ on the other. It says which side's which, but I can't remember. I'm guessing Jesus would be at the right hand, okay? And then in the middle, behind the veil, you have the throne of God, which is the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant that had the cherubims on top of it. And so the veil would have symbolized the separation between man and God. You remember that on the day that Christ died, at the hour that he died, that there was a great earthquake and the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. Mm-hmm. Symbolizing that separation, that barrier between man and God was done away with. Right. That didn't happen until the cross. So at this time, there was a barrier until no one besides that high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm. And so once you got past the veil, that barrier between man and God, you would see there the Ark of the Covenant, a box overlaid with gold. Inside of that box, we found that there was the manna that was in a golden jar. We found there was Aaron's rod that budded, and we found that there was the commandments, the two tables. That's what existed in there. And so anyway, The top of that was called the mercy seat. And that is where the blood was placed upon on the Day of Atonement, was on the mercy seat. But also, we find that whenever they dedicated the tabernacle, that the Shekinah glory cloud of God, the symbol of God's presence, this mysterious cloud that came down on the tabernacle, sat down on the top of that Ark of the Covenant, up on that mercy seat. So that was the picture, the illustration of the presence of God being right there in the midst of their camp, in the midst of their people. That's why no one could enter in there, because no one could approach God. And so anyway, it had the cherubims that were overlooking the top of it. So it would be a pretty wild-looking thing probably with these winged angel creatures on top of it made out of gold. And so if you get kind of in your mind what was going on here, what this would have looked like, it's even also interesting that it's laid out, as I was describing it there, in the form of a cross. Because you have, as you enter in the temple through the door, to the ark, and then on either side, right? So that was interesting in itself. Whether it's of consequence or not, I don't know. But anyway, as we consider here going in forward to Jesus being a better sacrifice and being a better Savior and all these things, we find that, I'm trying to remember here, I might be getting a little bit ahead of myself. Yeah, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Verse number 6. It says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, when he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And so what we find here now, it's going from the actual tabernacle itself to the service of the tabernacle. So he described all of the different parts of the tabernacle, the different places, and it gave a good layout. And then now we're talking about the actual service of the tabernacle. So it talks here about the first and the second tabernacle. This is the tabernacle proper and the Holy of Holies. And so they would enter daily into the tabernacle, into the main building of it. There were certain things that they had to do at different parts of the day. They had to go in and trim the wicks of the candle stand there, the lamp stand, keep the oil filled up in it, keep that burning. They had to put the table of showbread out there. They had to offer up incense and do different things like that, because there was a table of incense as well. So they had all these things that they had to do, and so they were entering into it every day. It was a constant, ongoing, constant reminder. Not only that, but out in the courtyard of the tabernacle, there would have been a constant sacrifices being offered up. There would have been sin offerings. There would have been offerings of sweet savor, these different, and several different types of offerings that would be offered up regularly, sometimes daily, sometimes weekly. There were several throughout the day that was offered up each day. And so this was attended at constantly. And so we find that in verse number 6. But when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. And so this is becoming important, because this is the idea of continual sacrifices. Okay, continual works, continual things that must be carried out, continual things that must be done. And remember, he's talking about how Jesus is better. He's going to get to that in just a moment, how Jesus did it once for all. That it's not something that you're constantly working on, not some ceremonies or rituals you're constantly going through, but it was once and for all with Jesus. And so anyway, that was verse number 6. Verse number 7, it says, into the second went the high priest alone once every year. And so that second part, as I've said several times already, only the high priest could go in. He could only do it once a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. So I don't know if anyone studied out the Day of Atonement, what it was like. But this was the time that the priest would go and he would offer up a sacrifice that would atone or pay for or cover over the sins of the people of Israel for another year. This was a huge ceremony that went on, and it was in its purpose to show the sinfulness of Israel and their need of a Savior. Okay? And the way that this happened is the high priest would come to the temple. He would go and he would come in his high priest garments, which were very ornate, very colorful and everything, bells and pomegranates and the breastplate and all these different things, a fair mitre upon his head. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so he would come to the temple in that way. When he got there, he would choose a bullock, a ram, at least one ram, and two goats. After he picked all of the animals, he would put off his priestly garments and he would put on a linen robe. Okay? And after he put on the linen robe, he would then slaughter the bullock, and the bullock was a sin offering for himself because the priest himself was a sinner. And so he needed a sacrifice offered for himself. And I'll miss several places here. I don't want to get in too in-depth in this, but I want to give the overview. So after he kills the bullock, he's in his linen garments and things. He takes the blood of that bullock. He goes into the Holy of Holies, and he then sprinkles the blood of that bullock upon the mercy seat. And I think he sprinkles it 7 times. Okay? And after he sprinkles that on the mercy seat, then he can leave the Holy of Holies. Now, if he goes in there and he does it with sin in his life and with wrong motives, wrong attitudes, all those things, he falls over dead because he's in the presence of God. Right. If he doesn't take what he's doing seriously, that's the end of him. Mm-hmm. And so they do it in fear and reverence. Right. And so anyway, he gets done offering up that offering for himself. And that's referenced here in verse number 7. It says, which he offered for himself. And then it says there's another time that he offers for the heirs of the people. So after he offers up the blood from the bull, he leaves the Holy of Holies, comes back out of the tabernacle proper, goes out to the outside once again, and there are the two goats now. And so you have the two goats. They cast lots over the goats. And one of them is chosen to be the sacrifice, and the other one is chosen to be the scapegoat. And so they slaughter the one goat, and he takes the blood of that goat, and he goes in, and he, once again, he applies it to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. As he goes into the mercy seat each time, he takes a golden censer. He fills it full of incense. He takes fire off of the altar into that, and the incense goes up and produces smoke in the Holy of Holies to kind of produce a cloud between him and God, a barrier. But anytime that you find incense in the scriptures, it is a type of prayer that's offered up. As I was studying this, something interesting that I found is that typically the censers that were used in the temple sacrifices were made of brass. And brass is not necessarily a rare, precious metal. Okay? And so this would signify the prayers of the people going up before God. But this particular censer on the Day of Atonement is a golden censer, which would one day represent the prayers of Christ on our behalf, going up before God. So anyway, so he offers up the blood of the goat on the mercy seat, and now he leaves. As he comes back out of the temple, or out of the tabernacle, the other goat is there, and he places his hands upon the goat, and he confesses the sins of all of the people over the head of this goat. And then it says the goat is given to a fit man, or a man who's suitable for this task, gives it to a fit man, and he takes the goat outside of the camp, outside away from the furthest reaches of the tents and all the people that's staying there. Because remember, we're still talking about tabernacle, right? So takes it far out into the wilderness and releases it and leaves it there alone, completely by itself, bearing the sins of the people. He comes back and he takes all of the skin, the entrails and all those things, and he has to burn it outside of the camp, giving there to be nothing left to burn. It's completely finished. After that, he washes himself, cleanses himself, and he's considered unclean because he tended to the goat that carried away the sins of man. You see the sinfulness of man. Okay? And so in all of this, we see a picture of Christ. That's why I'm going through all of this. We see a great picture of Christ because with the high priest lays off his royal and priestly garments, takes on a plain linen ephod here, a plain linen robe, as Jesus left the glories of heaven and came down to this earth to be a man. Now, this priest wasn't like Jesus in that he was a sinner and he had to offer up first for himself a bullock. And he took it and he gave the blood, remember? And so Jesus didn't have to do that because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, right? But also, as this priest went in and offered the bullock for himself, he was then in Christ's place because then his sins were completely covered. They were done away with. And he was accepted before God in the Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm. Only then was he able to go and make atonement for the people after he took care of himself and was accepted before God. Mm-hmm. And so as he comes back out of the Holy of Holies, we find the two goats now typify Christ. Because the one is slain and gives up his blood and puts it upon the mercy seat. The other one bears all of the sins of man outside of the city, outside of the camp, and is left completely alone. There is a fit man, a messenger, which is the Holy Ghost, that leads him without the city and then withdraws from him and leaves him alone. As Christ was hanging up on the cross, all of the sins of mankind was placed upon him, and God and the Holy Spirit forsook him. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Whenever he took the sins of mankind upon himself, he was left alone without the camp to die. And so you see, all these things are pictures of Christ. They were all types and symbols of Christ. And so after all this was said and done, then the priest goes, he washes himself, he puts on his priestly garments once again, and then he offers up the ram. The ram is not a sin sacrifice, but is a sacrifice of sweet-smelling savor before God. Completely different type of sacrifice. This is a sacrifice of gratefulness, of gratitude, after the sins are forgiven and are atoned for. So now to bring this all together, hopefully I haven't lost you yet. Hopefully this isn't completely over. So what's going on with all of this is it is a picture of Christ that came down from heaven to man, took on, left his priestly and his kingly robes behind, came down as a man, and he died without the camp, as I said there a moment ago, taking all of man's sins upon himself, and then he took his own blood to the Holy of Holies of heaven. And he is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, atoning for us once and for all. So remember I said that we had a better priest with a better covenant? We're already getting into the better sacrifice a little bit ahead, maybe. But a better sanctuary. Because whenever the priests in Israel went through all of these things, they went through an earthly tabernacle, an earthly temple, with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. But Jesus, whenever he offered himself as a sacrifice, he went to heaven itself, to the throne of God, to the holiest of all, and put his sacrifice, his blood, his atonement there. And so what we're getting with all this, they were reenacting, but they were acting all of this out symbolically for thousands of years before Jesus did it himself.
Right.
Remember, God is the one that gave him this first covenant. He's the one that gave him all of the ceremonies and all these things. And they had been acting it out all the way up until this happened. And what they didn't know is at the time that Jesus died is that they were going through the Feast of Passover, where once again a lamb died in their place, right as Jesus was dying in their place.
Mm-hmm.
So time after time we find in Scripture that God had told them what to do, how to do it, not because that he was going to make something happen with that. He said, one day I'm going to do something. Let's have you acting it out until I do it.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of amazing. If you think about all the things that were done in the tabernacle, all the things that were done in the temple, all of it pointed to Jesus.
Right.
Everything that happened on the Day of Atonement pointed to Jesus and what he was one day going to be doing. And so anyway, we're bringing out the idea here that we have a better tabernacle, a better temple here in heaven, which he has ascended to, not with just a Ark of the Covenant, not with just a type or a symbol of God, but with God himself. Mm-hmm. Not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so anyway, let me get back on track here. In verses 8 and 9, we find that there were, like I said, the continual sacrifices that were needed, but it demonstrates their inability for those sacrifices to actually take care of their sins, for them to actually do what was needed. So it says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the services perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And so verse 8 tells us that all those sacrifices showed us that we could not approach to God. Only the high priest could do it, only one day a year, only with blood. Only after sacrificing for himself first could he sacrifice on behalf of anyone else. Mm-hmm. So all of that showed them that they were alienated, separated from God, right? That was part of the purpose of the covenant, showing them they were separated from God. Mm-hmm. That they needed something to reconcile them, to bring them back together with God. And so anyway, verse 9 says that all of those things that they were doing was a figure. Remember he's saying that a shadow?
Right.
Here the, I guess maybe a better term would be a figure.
Mm-hmm.
It stood for something else.
Right.
It was a precursor, maybe we could say. And so it was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. That this is the part I'm getting to. I know I already read it a few times, but that could not make him that did the service perfect. So they went through all of it. They were still separated from God, and that was all a testimony to show them that it still did not cleanse them. It still didn't make them perfect. They still had to go back daily and yearly and offer the same sacrifices over and 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 over. It didn't make them perfect. And that is what the law was intended to do, not to save them, not to be there for them forever, not to be the final end. It was to show them their sinfulness, their separation, their need for a Savior.
Mm-hmm.
It did all of those things. They acted it all out. But as I said, Jesus fulfilled all of those things perfectly. And so, they were all just figures with their rituals that were completely unable to save. And so it was also a constant reminder of their guilt. If you look at the very end of that, it says, pertaining to the, never could wipe away their guilt.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's the same case with many of today's religions and religious systems,
mm-hmm.
Rituals that we cast in as confession.
Right.
It is the constant, over and over repeated actions of trying somehow to reconcile themselves with God, but it's never able to do away with the guilt. It's never able to actually reconcile themselves. They're constantly doing it over and over and over again because it's never enough. Why is it never enough? Because only Jesus is enough.
Exactly.
And so if we make a little bit of a comparison here, we can see that we keep not sacraments, but we keep ordinances such as the Lord's Supper and baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Both of those are celebrating Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, right?
Right.
They're celebrating his death, burial, and resurrection. We're celebrating what he did. The focus is upon him.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever we consider things, these rituals such as Mass and confession, what's the focus upon?
Yourself.
It's on yourself. It's on your own sin. It's not on Christ and what he did. It's on me.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what they were doing in the Old Testament as well. The focus was on them.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus has already done all the work, and so now we focus on him and what he's already done. And we look at that in gratitude and gratefulness. We observe the Lord's table, which we haven't done yet. But anyway, whenever Christians observe the Lord's table, we are looking back in gratitude of what Jesus has already done, recognizing that it took his body and his blood to forgive us, but he was the one that did it. when we do baptism. It is his death, burial, and resurrection that we're looking back to. And so the emphasis isn't fear of, I have to take this, I have to do this in order to be saved, in order to keep wrath away from me. Mm-hmm. It is a memorial, it is a remembrance of what Christ has done. You see the difference?
Yes.
And so this is kind of the same thing that Paul was dealing with the Jews at this time, is they wanted to keep the memorials, they wanted to keep the figures that was given to them,
mm-hmm.
instead of actually having Christ. And him being enough. And so in verse number 10, was the last verse I read, I believe. It says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. So that's kind of his rundown of what those ordinances, those rituals that they consist or that they kept doing consisted of. Meats, drinks, divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until. That word until is extremely important there. Because he's telling them that it had its purpose until. Signifies an ending of it.
Mm-hmm.
So what was the problem that the Jews were having? They couldn't get to the end.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't realize it was already over.
Right.
And so imposed on them until the end, until the time of Reformation. And by the way, that's not talking about the Reformation back in the 1500s of Martin Luther. Just as a side, that's not the Reformation it's talking about. But this is pointing out basically what Paul has been saying from the very beginning here. It shows that there was a clear end to the old covenant, and the book of Hebrews is written to show them that the time had come that Jesus had already fulfilled the figure. He had already done away with that. He had already brought it to an end. He had already made it complete. That was the time of Reformation. He changed all things. Okay? Reformation, to set things right, is what that word means, to set things right. And so whenever Jesus came, he came to set things right. That was the time of Reformation. And so anyway, that was whenever the end of all of those previous figures was. Say, okay, I want to have the priesthood. No, Christ is the priest. I want to offer up sacrifices. Christ is the sacrifice. I want to go to the temple. Our temple is Christ.
Right.
It is in heaven. Okay? All of these different things were fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
No more Day of Atonement. No more Passover. None of these other things. Christ has fulfilled them all.
Mm-hmm.
And so why are we going to continue holding on to a figure, onto a shadow, whenever we have Christ?
Right.
And so this is the point he's getting to with all this. We're out of time for right now. And so we'll stop with verse number 10. But as we continue next week, Lord willing, with verse 11 onward, we're going to continue seeing Christ with being a better covenant, better sanctuary, and a better sacrifice. So does anyone have any questions or comments or arguments? Or
just if the Jews would ever see that now,
yes.
You know?
And see, Paul wrote the entire book of Hebrews to uncover this to all of the Jews. If they would just read it with their eyes open and their Bibles open, really. Because he's using all throughout it, Old Testament. Things that the Jews accepted, all the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And he's saying, hey, look at this. It points to Jesus. Okay, well, if there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and we'll go, Lord, in prayer. And we'll close up for this evening. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. And thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to take this and meditate on it for a while. And Lord, just think about how wonderful you are, that you orchestrated all these things. You put it all together. And Lord, gave us such wonderful pictures of what you were going to do and what you have done. And Lord, that you have paid in full our sins. Our debt is paid and forgiven. And now we have access and relationship. Help us, Lord, to serve you out of love and out of gratitude. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.